Well, thank you, Richard, and thank you, Rosebank. And what an incredible privilege to be here tonight. Our church, due to some cases in our leadership, we had to cancel our services, including our carol service, unfortunately. So I'm just so grateful to celebrate that here with you tonight. And I'm grateful for Rosebank's presence in Johannesburg, for all that Rosebank is and has been and does. I'm grateful for Rich and Rosebank Union Church finding each other, and I really believe that's a win-win, both for Rich, for you guys, and for our city, and for the kingdom of God. So here we are, midway through December, and it's been months where we've had Christmas on the shelves and Christmas carols coming through the speakers at the malls, but you see Christmas everywhere you go. You're starting to smell Christmas, and some of you, like my family, are starting to taste Christmas. My wife is making these cinnamon nuts, which are absolutely incredible, and I wish I had some here to share with you. But one of the biggest words so naturally associated with especially the commercial idea of Christmas, as well as the Christian idea of Christmas, is the word miracle. And so movie makers and songwriters and ad campaigners have figured out that if they take the word Christmas and add the word miracle to it, they can print money because the culture eats it up. And so what I thought I'd do is I'd look at all the movies, well, at least a handful of movies that had this idea of a Christmas miracle in its title. So 2021, we've got A Mrs. Miracle Christmas. 2018, we've got Once Upon a Christmas Miracle. 2013, A Christmas Tree Miracle. 2020, Miracle on Christmas. 2012, Christmas Miracle, not to be confused with 2019, A Christmas Miracle. And those are just the first six I found among many. Now, normally, especially in the movie world, when this idea of a Christmas miracle is the major theme of a movie, normally what that means is there is an unlikely love story which has its ups and its downs and finds its romantic conclusion, usually on Christmas morning. And some supernatural Christmas miracle element, like a very real Santa or some very real elves or reindeer or some genuine miracle. And while my family loves these movies, and I'm sure many of you are spending a lot of your time watching these movies, the unintended consequence, or maybe even intended consequence of this is, when we talk about the Christmas miracle and the average person out there import all of that into the story, they go thinking like this: well, we know Santa isn't real. We know his reindeer aren't real. Therefore, we know Christmas miracles aren't real. Some people are even saying, therefore, we know romance like that isn't real. And then we come along and we start speaking about the very kinds of things that we've been singing about tonight. Central core tenets of our faith. The idea that the eternal, divine Son of God took on human flesh and was born of a virgin. And we would rightly call that the true Christmas miracle story. But because people are so used to writing off Christmas miracles as fiction, they write our miracle story off as exactly the same kind of fiction. Now, all of this matters very, very much because without genuine miracles, we don't have Christmas. And so I want to demonstrate that by reading another Christmas narrative. We've heard a number tonight, all wonderfully encouraging, but I want to read from Matthew chapter 1 from verse 18, a passage that is familiar to you, and I want you to start taking note of how many miracles are in the story. Matthew 1 verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man
and did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. For most of us, a story we know so well. But I asked you to try to take notice of all the miracles in this story. By my count, I count five. Number one, that Mary was to be with child, not by natural means, but by supernatural means. Then we've got the presence of real bona fide angels, not the Cardi's Christmas card sentimental type of angels. Then we've got these angels appearing in a dream and giving direction. We've also got this prophecy foretold 700 years before Jesus' birth. And then we're told that this child is actually God with us. Now, for those of us who are familiar with the Christmas story and believe that to be true, that is part of our core set of beliefs. However, for someone who is cynical or skeptical about God or about miracles, by us asking them to believe these things, that sounds like insanity to them. So today's message is going to be a little bit different. And as Richard has already highlighted, I am really passionate about the kinds of questions that Christians ask. Maybe when Christians are doubting, the kind of questions that can maybe trip them up. The kinds of questions that maybe cause doubt in cynics and skeptics and maybe keep them away from the faith. And I, for one, believe that we've got great answers for those questions, and I want to do everything I can to help remove some of those obstacles so that they can see God clearly. And as Rich mentioned, I am so passionate about this that I felt compelled to write a book. But the reason why I thought I could write a book was because, listen, there are way better books than mine out there. But most of them are written at a level where your average neighbor, your average family member, the average person you come across at the malls, they're not reading at that level, and they're not even reading page one of those books. But I still believe they're asking those questions. And so I wanted to address those questions, hence this book. Now, if we think about this idea of Christmas and miracles coming at it from that angle, I'm just wondering where you're coming from tonight. Maybe for some of you, you are here or you're watching online, and for you to believe in, you know, Mary giving birth to a son supernaturally, God coming down in the flesh, that's equivalent to believing in Santa running around the North Pole with his elves. Or maybe some of you, you've grown up in church and you've assumed these stories have been true, but at some point, you started thinking rationally about these things we believe and you started wondering, really, can this be true? Or maybe you're here and you're listening to this message and you fundamentally believe in the historical truth of these claims. And yet you know that your kids are maybe wrestling with these questions, or your neighbors, or your family members, or your colleagues. Because on average, so many people out there are saying that we know we can't believe in the Christmas story because we can't believe in miracles. And so today I want to speak into this idea that we can't believe in the Christmas story because we can't believe in genuine miracles. Now, we live in an era that Because we have science, we can't believe in miracles. And therefore, no ways can we believe in some of the essential claims of the Christmas story. But here's the thing. Science doesn't lead us to those conclusions, but rather a prior philosophical commitment to the idea that there can be no such thing as miracles causes people to conclude these things. Here's what I mean. You see, science, when science is done well and when science is doing what science is supposed to do, science describes the natural world well and truthfully and accurately. And so, for example, we've got the law of gravity. And if I had to drop an apple 10 times or 100 times or 10 billion times, every single time it'll fall, it'll never float at roughly 10 meters per second squared. Sorry, not sorry for the science lesson here tonight. But naturalism is the idea. It's not a scientific conclusion. It's a philosophical presupposition that what we see, the natural world, is a closed system. It is all there ever was, all there ever is, and all there ever will be, but you cannot use science to prove that. You see, science can describe the physical world, but not the metaphysical world. Science can rightly describe the natural world in wonderful ways, but not the supernatural. And so science, by definition, is not able to explain anything outside of this natural world. That's like asking Hamlet to give an account for Shakespeare, or the Mona Lisa to give an account for Leonardo da Vinci. One of the metaphors I use for this, imagine I go into my lounge and there's kind of some leaves and some dirt in the lounge, and I wonder, where did this come from? And, you know, there's two people who are going to answer that question. One's going to say, well, the leaves are in the lounge, so therefore they could only have come from within the lounge. There's someone else would say, well, the leaves could not have come from within the lounge. They must have come from somewhere else. Now, isn't the person who says, well, maybe the leaves come from outside the system, they're in fact being more open-minded than the one who refuses to look at any other alternatives for where these leaves did in fact come from. Now, maybe you're saying, Stephen, that's some clever Christian rhetoric. But Stephen Jay Gould, a celebrated atheist evolutionist, biologist, this is what he had to say, fully agreeing with this. Science simply cannot, by its legitimate methods, adjudicate the issue of God's possible superintendence of nature. We can neither affirm nor deny it. We simply cannot comment on it as scientists. And this is why I say that miracles are not a contradiction of science, because we are claiming they come from outside the system. They lie outside the realms of science. And even when it comes to some of the central Christian claims about Christmas, I would agree with science. Virgins don't give birth to anything, let alone the Son of God. And whether you had 10 virgins or 1,000 or 10 billion, in every single circumstance, they wouldn't be giving birth to the Son of God. But we're not saying that somehow 2,000 years ago, the laws of nature were broken, and that somehow through some strange naturalistic means, Mary gave birth to Jesus. We're claiming that the metaphysical invaded the physical, that the supernatural invaded the natural and interrupted the natural laws as we know them. Craig Keener, he's a wonderful, smart guy and Christian theologian, and he wrote a 2-volume book set on miracles. And one of the things he points out is that both in the ancient world and in the modern world, there have been over 100 million claims where humans have experienced some form of miraculous activity, some form of the supernatural interrupting the natural world. Now, maybe that sounds crazy to you, but here's the thing. Only one of those miracles needs to be true in order to completely overturn the naturalistic worldview. Let me give you an example. You see, people once believed that swans were only ever white. Why? Because every single time they saw a swan, it was white. Whether it was 10,000 or 100,000 swans, swans were white until the Western world made it to Australia and saw that maybe swans could be black. The idea that swans were white was seen as scientifically, empirically true until the limits of their awareness of what they thought they were looking at was expanded. And they looked outside the system. You see, the idea that something is impossible simply because we haven't seen it is simply a weak argument. That's like saying that a lottery winner is lying simply because the odds are mathematically so implausible that someone's going to win the lottery. Something like 1 in 76 million. If we assume that because something is unwitnessed and mathematically improbable, therefore it is impossible, that is a mistake. You see, if that line of reasoning was true, then even for the atheist, according to their own worldview, they should not believe in the Big Bang or the fact that living matter came from non-living matter. Why? Because these are mathematically highly improbable events that no one ever witnessed. And yet, of course, they would hold to those events. Now, I guess if I could say what I've just said simply in one sentence. If God exists, then miracles are possible. If God exists, and I know some of you are on the if part, then Christmas becomes possible. C.S. Lewis, an atheist turned Christian, great writer, great thinker, thinking about the Christmas miracle in the life of Jesus, he said, the central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this, or exhibits this, or results from this. And so the question now is, if the Christmas miracle is possible, do we have evidence to believe that it happened? Now, I don't have much time left, so I'm just going to follow one line of evidence. Our New Testament is so rich, but one of the many things it represents is a firsthand, eyewitness, historically reliable account of people who lived with Jesus and loved Jesus, recorded all he said and all he did so that you and I, 2,000 years later, could have access to what happened back then. Many skeptics have pushed back saying, you know what, maybe Jesus existed. But what we think happened is, yes, we had this group of people who loved him and who lived with him. And maybe Jesus was a phenomenal teacher and prophet. But what we think happened is, as these disciples told a story to the next generation, typical fisherman's tale style, they just added a few details and just embellished things a little bit. Then that generation in turn went and told the next generation, just adding a little bit extra pizzazz, little few more thousand to the feeding of the 5,000, until eventually what we've landed up with in the New Testament is pure mythology so far removed from the truth. But there are two problems with that pushback, and I'm going to push back to that pushback. The first pushback is, I quoted C.S. Lewis earlier, he was actually an expert in ancient mythology. And he says, the problem is, that is not how mythology develops. You simply do not have enough time. Mythology develops over multiple generations. In the case of what we believe about Jesus, if we take certain passages like Philippians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 to 4, these are texts that have been a part of the church's a group of writings from within 15 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so no, we simply haven't had enough time for myth to develop. The other problem with that is, the pastor that Richard and I used to serve under, he often used to say, you don't lie to get into trouble, you lie to get out of trouble. And in every single case, when it came to Jesus' disciples, they were prepared to be tortured and even to die for the sake of these central claims. So not only does our New Testament represent firsthand eyewitness, historically reliable testimony of who Jesus was, in addition to that, we have sources, hostile sources, hostile to Christianity, hostile at times to Judaism, extra-biblical, non-Christian sources, coming from people like Thallus, Tacitus, Phlegon, Pliny the Younger, Josephus, Lucian, Celsus, and more. And if you compile everything that they wrote about Jesus and put it into one long paragraph, this is what you get. Jesus was born and lived in Palestine. He was born supposedly to a virgin and had an earthly father who was a carpenter. He was a teacher who taught that through repentance and belief, all followers would become brothers and sisters. He led the Jews away from their beliefs. He was a wise man who claimed to be God and the Messiah. He had unusual magical powers and performed miraculous deeds. He healed the lame. He accurately predicted the future. He was persecuted by the Jews for what he said, betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He was beaten with rods, forced to drink vinegar and wear a crown of thorns. He was crucified on the eve of the Passover, and this crucifixion occurred under the direction of Pontius Pilate during the time of Tiberius. On the day of his crucifixion, the sky grew dark and there was an earthquake. Afterward, he was buried in a tomb, and the tomb was later found to be empty. He appeared to his disciples, resurrected from the grave, and showed them his wounds. These disciples then told others, Jesus was resurrected and ascended into heaven. Jesus' disciples and followers upheld a high moral code. One of them was named Matthias. Their disciples were also persecuted for their faith, as I mentioned earlier, but were martyred without changing their claims. They met regularly to worship Jesus, even after his death. Now remember, these were non-biblical, hostile sources who are agreeing with so much of the claims of the New Testament. So here's the point of all of this. I don't believe that science has to be the reason you don't believe in the miracle of Christmas. We believe what Christmas represents, as I said earlier, is the metaphysical invading the physical, the supernatural invading the natural, God writing himself into the story, God engaging and interrupting the system, taking on human flesh, being born of a virgin. And so regardless of where you're at, the end point of all of this is not, well, maybe miracles are plausible. Maybe there's a God, and maybe the Christmas story is plausible. The end point of all of this, whether it takes you days, weeks, months, or years to get to this point, is to be confronted with this question. Do you trust this God? The kind of God that did not wind up creation like a clock only to unwind according to its own natural processes. The kind of God that is not like the Greco-Roman gods who are in the heavens doing their things and leaving us mere mortals to work out reality for ourselves. But the kind of God who saw our plight and entered our world miraculously. The kind of God who identified fully with the human condition, our pain and our sin, The kind of God who'd lived the life that we couldn't live, who died the death that we couldn't die on our behalf in order to defeat our greatest enemy, death, in order to give us life both in this world and the next. It's one thing to say that's possible. It's another thing to say I trust that God. And so regardless of where you're at tonight, I would love to pray for you. Let us pray. God, we thank you that you have demonstrated your power and your commitment to us and your love for us by doing exactly this, by invading our world, identifying fully with our pain, the human condition, and our sin. And God, we realize this is so much more than an intellectual discussion around whether or not miracles are true. But we've got a God who is inviting us to a new kind of life. A God who has defeated all that hinders us, death and sin. But it started with you, Jesus. It started with the Christmas story. And so I pray that Holy Spirit, as we ponder and meditate upon these things tonight, that you will apply this deep into our hearts, that we would be truly changed and we would truly taste the life that you have for us in Jesus. Amen.